Our scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. I encourage you, wherever you are, to open to this passage in your own Bible. Now hear the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's bow before God in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, we believe that you have spoken. Through your creation, you speak to us. And through the scripture, you speak to us. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, you speak to us. And you have promised to speak to us through the proclamation of your word. So grant to us now a word from you that leads us ever closer to our Lord Jesus, whom we seek to follow as our Lord and our Savior. Hear this, our prayer. In his name we pray. Amen. In our sermons this spring, we're looking together at the teaching of Jesus in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, in the 5th through the 7th chapters of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. And we come today to the passage of Scripture that we just heard read in Matthew chapter 5, in which Jesus commands us to love not only one another, we find that in other parts of the scripture, and to love not only our neighbor, we find that in other parts of the scripture, but in our passage, to love even our enemies. This teaching of Jesus on love, and especially love of enemies, is absolutely foundational to his ethical stance. And in the world of his day, it created a revolution that upended the ethics of the empires of that day, the empires of Greece and Rome. Their ethic, which ruled the Mediterranean world at that time, appeared on the surface to be civilized and humane, and in many ways it was compared to others. But dig beneath the surface, and there was a cruelty there in the treatment of human beings, especially the poor, which meant that people were seen as cheap and expendable. If you think that Jesus' crucifixion was alone, for example, you are completely wrong. The Romans used it in many instances to make sure that people were subservient to their ways. Public disgrace, public execution, public torture. So Jesus' teaching was important for the day in which he lived, the day and age in which he lived, the moment in time in which he lived, and it's also important for our day and age and for our particular moment, because our moment is one in which the social fabric of our nation and of many nations in the world seems to be being pulled apart. And our time is a time of great distress. For example, I often think of what I call the blame game, finding a scapegoat for this, that, or the next thing, and in particular at the moment, of course, relating to the virus which is spreading around the world. And for all the things that have not gone well in dealing with the virus and bringing health and healing to people. I think that blame game has just begun, and we will see more of it whether it's the blaming of foreign nations, whether it's the blaming of one part of our government or another, it could be local, it could be federal, it could be state level, whether it's blaming the press or blaming Big Pharma, this is a game that we play and it's tearing us apart. And even the wearing of a mask can be seen not only as a statement about health, but it can be seen as a statement about our political allegiance to one side or another. We're here, we're there, we're poles apart. And while I, for one, believe that the precautions we've taken to ensure the health of many are absolutely necessary, the fact is that both the virus and the economic slowdown have disproportionately affected the poor who had no choice in the matter, not only in terms of health and jobs, but here in our city in DC, in terms of education, despite promises to deliver technology, many poorer children have effectively lost a year of school because they lack access to the technology that most of us watching today would take for granted. And then lurking in the background, when I think about the tearing apart of our social fabric, lurking in the background, often obscured by what seem to be the more pressing issues of the day, and they are pressing, are several outrageous racial incidents involving the cruel and tragic deaths of two outstanding citizens, Breonna Taylor in Louisville, Kentucky, and Ahmaud Arbery in Wynne County, Georgia, who died simply because of the color of their skin. So this morning, in the light of all of this, and in the light of the fact that in a series which was planned long ago, we come to the teaching of Jesus, this central, radical, ethical teaching of Jesus in which he commands us to love not just our friends, but even our enemies. And I'm going to approach this subject by preaching a sermon which I preached before. I really don't do this. I may vary some sermons once in a while, but this is pretty much a sermon I've preached before. And more than that, it's not my sermon. It's somebody else's sermon. I preached it first after the white supremacy rally in Charlottesville, Virginia, in August 2017. And I'm preaching it again because the preacher who wrote it speaks about love for enemies in a way that I cannot beat, I cannot improve on. Speaks about love for enemies in a way that this writer has actually experienced. And this writer, and you may be guessing about who it is none other than Dr. Martin Luther King. He used this sermon on a number of occasions in the early 1960s on loving one's enemies. And I am more or less going to read it to you, and I trust preach it to you word for word, which means that when he speaks about men, he's speaking back in the 60s about men and women, and he refers to African Americans in the sermon as Negroes. And I will keep his words. It begins like this. I would like to have you think with me on a passage of scripture that has been a great influence in my life. The words are found in the 5th chapter of the gospel as recorded by St. Matthew. And these words flow from the lips of our Lord and Master. You've heard it said of old that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. These are great words, lifted to cosmic proportions, but over the centuries, people have argued that the actual practice of this command just isn't possible. Years ago, for example, the philosopher Nietzsche contended that this command illustrates that the Christian ethic is actually for weak people, not for strong people, and certainly not for the Superman, the Übermensch, that Nietzsche speaks about. And he went on to argue that this teaching was just additional proof that Jesus was an impractical idealist who never quite came down to earth. But we have come to see today that far from being the impractical idealist, Jesus is actually the practical realist. And far from this being the pious injunction of a utopian dreamer, this command is an absolute necessity for the survival of our civilization. Yes, love is the key to the solution of the problems of our world. Love, even for enemies. Since this is a basic Christian command and a basic Christian responsibility, it is both fitting and proper that we stop from time to time to analyze the meaning of these arresting words. And so we may well begin by raising the practical question, how? How do you go about loving your enemies? There are many things that we must do in order to love our enemies, but I'd like to suggest this morning just three of them. Seems to me that the first thing that the individual must do in order to love his enemy is to develop the capacity to forgive, with a naturalness and ease, the capacity to forgive. If one does not have the capacity to forgive, one doesn't have the capacity to love. Now, it is assumed that the individual or group who is our enemy has done something to hurt us, that an individual has actually mistreated us or has mistreated our group, so to speak, and this creates a conflict situation. Now, the only way to grapple with this conflict situation is that the mistreated person, the hurt person, the injured person, must develop the capacity to forgive. For it is only the individual who is injured or who is hurt who actually can forgive. To be sure, the person who hurts must repent. There is something for them to do as well. But the person who is hurt is the one who must forgive. And it is through this method that we are able to restore the moral balance of society and of individual relationships. For in the final analysis, forgiveness means a willingness to go to any length to restore a broken relationship. The willingness to go to any length to restore a broken relationship. Now, you'll hear people saying from time to time, I will forgive you, but I won't have anything to do with you. But one hasn't forgiven if he will not have anything to do with the person or the group that he is supposedly forgiving. Because forgiveness means reconciliation. Forgiveness means the development of a new relationship. And I submit to you that the first way that one can go about loving his enemy neighbor, and let's call him that from now on, enemy neighbor, is to develop the capacity to forgive. The second thing is this. In order to love the enemy neighbor, we must recognize that the negative deed of the enemy does not represent all that that individual is. Their evil deed does not represent their whole being. If we look at ourselves hard enough, and if we look at all other people hard enough, we see a strange dichotomy, a disturbing schizophrenia. We are divided against ourselves, split up, so to speak. There is something within all of us that causes us to agree with Plato that the human personality is like a charioteer with two headstrong horses, each wanting to go in different directions. Or we find ourselves crying out with the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans, the good that I would, I do not do, and the evil I would not, that is what I do. And there is something of this in all of us. And psychologists have tried to analyze it. Sigmund Freud calls it a conflict between the id and the superego. Theologians call it a conflict between God's will and man. But whatever we call it, we realize sooner or later that the isness of our present natures is out of harmony with the eternal oughtness that forever confronts us. And this means that there is some good in the worst of us and some evil in the best of us. And when we come to see this, we begin to love all kinds of people, and we see an element of good even in the person who seeks to defeat us, and even in the person of the group that actually hates us most. And finally, we come to see that there is within every man and woman the image of God. No matter how scarred it may be, it is still there. And so when we come to recognize that the evil act of our enemy neighbor is not the whole of our enemy neighbor, we develop the capacity to love him in spite of his evil deed. The third thing that we must do in order to love our enemy neighbors is this. We must seek at all times to win their friendship and their understanding rather than to defeat them or humiliate them. To win their friendship and understanding rather than to defeat them or humiliate them. There may come a time when it is possible for you to humiliate your worst enemy or even to defeat him, but in order to love the enemy, you must not do it. For in the final analysis, love means understanding and goodwill for all and a refusal to defeat or humiliate anyone. And so somehow love makes it possible to center our mission and to center our activity on the evil system and not on the individual enemy who may be caught up in that system. And so you set out to defeat segregation and not the segregationist. You set out to defeat the evil system of communism, but not the communist. You set out to defeat the idea and not the person. And there is a great deal of difference there. There must be an active love for the individuals who may be caught up in an evil, unjust system, even while we continue to work passionately and unrelentingly to do away with the system itself. And here the Greek language comes to our aid when we seek to analyze the meaning of love with special reference to our enemies. In the Greek New Testament, the word for love, and in this passage, is agape. Agape is more than romantic love. It is more than friendship. Agape is an understanding and redemptive goodwill toward all. Agape is an overflowing love which seeks nothing in return. This is the love of God for us. This is the love of God for us, operating within our human hearts. When you rise to love on this level, you love all kinds of people, not because you like them, not because their ways appeal to you, not because they are of worth to you, but you love them because God loves them. And you rise to the noble heights of loving the person who does the evil deed while hating the deed that that person does. And I think that this is what Jesus means when he says, love your enemies. And I'm so happy he didn't say, like your enemies, because it's kind of difficult to like some people. Like is sentimental. Like is an affectionate sort of thing. And you can't like someone who's bombing your home and threatening your children. It's difficult to like them. But Jesus says, love them. Love is greater than like. Agape love is understanding, redemptive, and creative goodwill for all. And so Jesus was expressing something very creative when he said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you. Now, for the moments left, let us turn from the practical how to the theoretical why and ask the vital and valid questions, why? Why should we love our enemies? I would say that the first reason that we should love our enemies is this, because to return evil for evil only intensifies the existence of hate and evil in the universe. And somewhere along the line, someone has to cut off the chain of hate and evil. Somebody must have sense enough, some morality enough, some religion enough to cut off the chain of hate and evil. And this can only be done by meeting hate with love. For you see, in a real sense, if we return hate for hate, violence for violence, and all of that, just ends up destroying everybody. And nobody wins in the long run. And it is the strong man who stands up in the midst of violence and refuses to return it. It is the strong one, not the weak one, who stands up in the midst of hate and returns love. Hate begets hate. Force begets force. Violence begets violence. Toughness begets toughness. And it is all just a descending spiral, ending in destruction for everybody. And so Jesus is right. Love is the answer. The second point is this, that we should love our enemies because hate damages the personality and injures the soul. Hate damages the personality and injures the soul. So often we talk about what hate does to the hated person or the hated group. And I'm going to use Dr. King's words here. How much it damages the Negro for the white man to hate him. And that is true. But so often we overlook the fact that hate is as damaging to the subject of hate, the hater, as it is to the object of hate. Hate damages a white man in many instances more than it damages the Negro, for it does something profound to the personality. It does something to the soul. And this is why I say that our struggle in our nation today is not merely a struggle to free the Negro, but it is a struggle to free our white brothers and sisters as well from their fears, from their prejudices, from their hate, and all of those attitudes that destroy and damage the soul. Some time ago, Dr. Franklin Frazier, the outstanding sociologist of Howard University, wrote an essay called The Pathology of Racial Prejudice. The Pathology of Racial Prejudice. And this is what hate will do. It leads to pathological ends. But long ago, Jesus realized this. Jesus realized that hate did something to the personality of the hater. So the individual who hates can't see right. The individual who hates can't walk right. The individual who hates loses his or her sense of objectivity, a sense of values. And so for the individual who hates, the beautiful becomes ugly, and the ugly becomes beautiful. The true becomes false, and the false becomes true. The evil becomes good, and the good becomes evil. The person who hates loses the power of rationality and objectivity. And so again, Jesus was right. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you, because hate can destroy the personality. And finally, we must love our enemies because love has within its very power transforming qualities. Transforming qualities. Think about it. Hate serves to destroy. Love serves to build up. Hate seeks destructive ends. Love seeks constructive ends. Hate seeks to annihilate. Love seeks to convert. Hate seeks to live in monologue. Love seeks to live in dialogue. And it is only through love that we're able to redeem and transform the enemy neighbor. And so when Jesus says, love the enemy, he's saying, love the enemy because there is something about love that can transform, that can change, that can arouse the conscience of the enemy. And only by doing this are you able to transform the jangling discords of society into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood and understanding. We must learn to say to all those who have blocked the road to progress, do to us what you will and we will still love you. We will match your capacity to inflict suffering with our capacity to endure suffering. We will meet your physical force with soul force. We cannot in all good conscience obey your unjust laws because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as cooperation with good. And so put us in jail and we will go with humble smiles and our faces still loving you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children and we will still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our communities at midnight hours and drag us out on some wayside road and beat us and leave us half dead. And we will still love you. But be assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. Yes, indeed. And this is the meaning of the cross. And one day, we will win our freedom. But not only will we win freedom for ourselves, we will so appeal to your heart and to your conscience that we will win you and your freedom in the process. And so our victory will be a double victory. This seems to me to be the only answer and the only way to make our nation a new nation and our world a new world. Love is the absolute power. Years ago, Napoleon said something like this, Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have built great empires, but upon what did they depend? They depended upon force. But years ago, Jesus built an empire that depended upon love, and even to this day, millions will die for him. And that is the meaning of love. As we watch Jesus the Christ and see him as he starts out standing amidst the intricate and fascinating military machinery of the Roman Empire, it seems that we can hear him saying, I will not use those methods. I will take the ammunition of love and put on the breastplate of righteousness and the whole army of God and start marching. And this is what he did. And through this approach, he was able to shake the hinges from the gates of the Roman Empire, and through his life, he was able to transform history and split history into AD and BC. And so this morning, I look into your eyes, and I lift up my eyes beyond you and look into the eyes of the people of the world. I can never forget that there is still a voice crying even to this day and saying, love your enemies. Yes, bless them that curse you. Yes, do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. And only through this method can you matriculate into the university of eternal life. Let me sum up very quickly what Dr. King has just said. He said this, that to love your enemy means that you need the power of God to forgive. You need to see the image of God in the other. You need to know your own internal conflicts and your own moral weakness. You need to refuse to humiliate and crush your opponent. You need to be the first to break the downward spiral of hate. You must not allow hatred to damage your own soul, let alone the soul of others. But you must allow love, including your willingness to bear the cross and to suffer, to be God's agent of transformation in the world. This is what we believe. This is what we've been called to follow in this central part of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. May God give us ears to hear and by the power of the presence of his Spirit to be ambassadors of this grace, this love, in this world to which our Savior came. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. These are the words of Dr. King. He prayed after this sermon, saying, O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the inspiration of Jesus the Christ and grant that we will love thee with all of our hearts, souls, and minds and love our neighbors as we love ourselves, even our enemy neighbors. And we ask thee, O God, in these days of emotional tension, when the problems of the world are gigantic in extent and chaotic in detail, to be with us in our going out and our coming in our rising up and in our lying down, in our moments of joy and in our moments of sorrow, until the day when there shall be no sunset and no dawning, through Jesus Christ. Amen.